All right. We are on question 182, which asks, how doth the Spirit help us to pray? We, not knowing what to pray for as we ought, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities by enabling us to understand both for whom and what and how prayer is to be made, and by working and quickening in our hearts, although not in all persons, nor at all times in the same measure, those apprehensions, affections, and graces which are requisite for the right performance of that duty. All right, we're going to jump between three passages. First is Romans 8, 26 and 27. Psalm 10, 17. And Zechariah 12, 10. So, our catechism asks the question, how does the Spirit help us to pray? And it's interesting, the way that our catechism answers it is actually starting with why the Holy Spirit must help us, or the necessity of the Spirit helping us in our prayers. And in part, the Westminster Divines take this from Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the first thing that we learn is that the Spirit has to help us in our prayers. And the reason the Spirit has to help us is because in our natural fallen condition, we do not know what we ought to know about prayer. We don't know the things that we ought to pray for, the people that we ought to pray for, and how we ought to pray. In and of ourselves, we don't know these things. And we actually see this in pagan society, because one of the things, one of the groups of people for whom we are not to pray are the dead. And that's a common practice in pagan societies, prayers for the dead, prayers to the ancestors. So apart from the Spirit's help, we are unable to pray as we ought to pray. It's simply a statement, really, with regard to our human condition and just how much sin has affected our hearts and our minds, that even though we ought to know these things, and we can say in part the reason we ought to know these things is because we have the Scriptures. We have that rule given for faith and life, and yet we still oftentimes do not. And we can even think of the Apostle Paul. Who was Paul prior to becoming the Apostle? Well, he was Saul the Pharisee. And so as Saul the Pharisee, he understood and he knew his Old Testament scriptures. He knew what the Old Testament taught with regard to things like prayer and the coming Messiah. And yet, apart from Jesus meeting him on the road, his heart and mind remained darkened to the truth so plainly declared in the Old Testament. Even though he was, as we might put it today, a scholar of the Old Testament. So that's where the catechism begins. That the Spirit must help us. And the reason the Spirit must help is because we don't know what to pray for as we ought to. We should also see that as a merciful condescension on God's part, where he calls us to the performance of this duty, and yet he doesn't leave us to ourselves in order to figure out how to pray properly, but he gives the Spirit for that very end. Now, from this point, the Catechism then seeks to open up what exactly the Spirit does and how the Spirit specifically helps us to pray. And there's two particular ways in which the Spirit does that. We could break it into three, but we're going to keep it at two. The first is that the Spirit helps us to pray by enabling us to understand both for whom and what and how prayer is to be made. That's the first thing. So remember, right at the outset, the reason we need the Spirit's help is because we don't know. And so the first duty, you might say, that the Spirit has is to enable us to understand, to know what those duties include. It goes on to speak of the Spirit's working and quickening in our hearts. And I said we could break these into two. We're going to keep them together as one. That seems to be the way that the Catechism divides it. And so for this, well, I guess actually, let's back up for a moment. The more I think about it, I think Psalm 10 fits well with enabling our hearts. If we look at verse 17 in Psalm 10, it says, "Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You prepare their heart, and you will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more." But notice what it says, that the Lord who hears the desire of the humble, he's also the one who prepares the humble's heart. So it's not something where the humble are called to prepare themselves to be heard, but God actually prepares their hearts and then causes his own ear to hear. That's part of the enabling to understand, that it's the Lord preparing their heart in order to understand what to pray for and how to pray. And then as we jump to Zechariah, it's interesting that this particular verse falls within the context of a prophecy concerning the Messiah. And the Lord says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his own son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." So it's interesting then that the pouring out of the spirit of grace and supplication is a particular new covenant era gift of God to his people, where he's the one who's pouring out on the inhabitants of his people, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, as it says. He's the one who's pouring out the spirit of grace and prayer, or grace and supplication. So it's the Lord who then brings about this working in their hearts and quickening, or awakening, making alive, in the hearts, the apprehensions, affections, and graces that are required for the right performance of the duty. But all of that is something that God gives. So he calls us to seek him, to rely upon him, and to have all of our trust and our hope be found in him. And then he supplies us both with the understanding that we need, which we lack because of our sin. He provides us and enables us to understand what our duties are, as well as working in us and quickening our hearts to have those things necessary for proper prayer. To have the proper, again, as our catechism says, apprehensions, affections, and graces. Now, they also have this parenthetical statement, which I kind of skipped over, where it says, although not in all persons, nor at all times, in the same measure. And it's simply saying that God is not bound to a cookie-cutter sort of formula in how he works. That he works in whom he will, how he will, and to whatever extent and degree he so desires. And so for some, that is working in greater measures and in more frequent times. And for others, it's in less measures and or less frequent times. And however else we could imagine those things going. Whatever way in which the Lord chooses to work, that's how he works in his people. But that's not something that is placed upon us. We are not to worry about how much the Lord is working in our hearts. That's not open to our eyes to know and to keep track of. And so what is for us to do is then to seek the Lord's help and to seek the understanding and the knowledge that comes from his word, so that our prayers will be improved and our minds better informed as to what our particular duty is. If you think about Ligonier Ministries' radio program, Renewing Your Mind, they focus on really that very idea, that the scriptures are the things that is the primary means that God has given for the renewal of our minds. And that's one of the benefits then of searching the scriptures out and seeking to, whether it's just marking it as we go through our Bibles or doing particular studies like on prayer, it informs us how we ought to pray, and it corrects us when we are praying in a wrong manner. One helpful little bit for that would be, as you read through your Bibles, you know I like to encourage you to mark them up, so here's another one. Come up with some sort of symbol. I use like a little P with, what is it, semicolon? The two dots right above the other. And I've marked that in the margin just to, for a quick reference of, oh, here's a prayer. Sometimes we can be tempted to think prayers must be this length or using this particular vocabulary or what have you. And it's interesting that if you look in Nehemiah, my Old Testament professor, he referred to Nehemiah's prayers as short arrow prayers. And it would often be just one phrase, and sometimes simply, help me God. And that would be it. So we don't want to fall into a trap that says we must be super eloquent and elaborate in our prayers. But rather, we want to seek to understand those for whom we ought to pray, the things for which we ought to pray, and then how it is that we ought to pray. And that how includes our mental and emotional disposition in prayer. All right. One final thought. If you go to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, 5 or 6. I get those mixed up. Don't hold it against me. But if you go to the Lord's Prayer, that's a really good example of both how we are to pray, for whom we are to pray, and for what we are to pray. The only two things that were given, really, that two groups of people that were not to pray for, those who have sinned the unpardonable sin. And really, we don't know who's truly done that. So that kind of eliminates a lot of. And then the dead.
The who?
Dead.
Oh, the dead, yeah.
The physically dead.
Yeah.
Because if we were not to pray for the spiritually dead, all of us would be in a lot of trouble. All right.
I have a question about Psalm 10:17.
Yes.
The proof text here on my app with the larger catechism uses the word afflicted instead of humble.
Mm-hmm.
And so I checked some different translations, and like the old NIV that I used to use uses afflicted also, but ESV, wait, maybe it's, I might, maybe not remind. Some of them are using humble and some afflicted, and to me those words are not synonymous. I mean, maybe the humble is humble because they are afflicted or something.
Well, that seems to be the particular context in Psalm 10. Like if you, so in some ways, it seems as like a quick overview that probably afflicted is a better understanding of it. Like when in verse 12, O God, lift up your hand, do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God and say he will not require an account? So right there, the wicked are really those who are the oppressors, we might say. And like as you go on, that becomes even more clear to the point in verse 18. It says to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. So it seems to be driving at, in this particular case, that humble really does carry that connotation of afflicted. And so with that, we can think of humble not just as like we tend to think of humble as like the opposite of proud. But really, it's better to think of it as the opposite of exalted, because you can be exalted in the eyes of men, but then be in a humble state in the eyes of God. And you can be exalted in the eyes of God and be humbled by men. So, yeah, I think afflicted is probably a better rendering.